This morning, if you have your Bible, let's turn to John chapter 2. And what I'd like to do this morning is this will be the first in a series of seven sermons on the seven signs in John's gospel. In other gospels, you see Jesus performing many miracles. In John, there's fewer miracles. They're more defined. John wants to emphasize certain miracles. So I'd like to start a series on those seven miracles or signs, as John calls them, in the Gospel of John. And the first one that we'll be in this morning is in John chapter 2, verse 1, where Jesus turns water into wine. And if you don't have a Bible, I do invite you to get some from the from that back table over there. There are plenty. John chapter 2, verse 1. I'll start reading in verse 1, go to verse 11. This is what God's word says. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, may you help us this morning as we hear your word. May you open our hearts to receive it, our eyes and ears, Lord, to see and hear it. May we behold our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we see him, Lord, in all his glory. And may we believe in him. May we cling to the cross. May we put our faith in his sacrifice on the cross. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us this morning what you have for us here in the scripture and what it says about your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the Gospel of John opens up with a magnificent and a profound and a deeply significant statement. John chapter 1, verse 1, very first line when you open up the book of the Gospel according to John, very first line says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I mean, previously, up until God, through the Holy Spirit, inspired John as he wrote this gospel, the earliest history, if you could call it that, that we knew about God was from Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But here, in John chapter 1, verse 1, John is, as it were, taking us further back, even before the creation, and says, "In the beginning was the Word." In other words, the Word was eternally pre-existent, meaning he had no beginning. He was eternally existing with God. He was with God. He was God. He was very God, a very God, where all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. And John, in the very first chapter, in a very profound statement with few words, is telling us that the Word was with God, He was God. And then in verse 2 of chapter 1, we see that it was through the Word that God created all things. And John emphasizes that and says, nothing was made that was not made by the Word. He was not created, but He was the Creator. He made all things. And the Word, we learn in just two simple verses, is transcendent. He is by nature God, a perfect relationship and communion with God in the Trinitarian relationship. And we learn that He is not a created being, but that He is eternally pre-existent. And to know this Word starts to seem almost, His transcendence begins to push Him further and further away. The Word, the transcendent God, the One who made all things. How can anyone, any created thing, especially a sinful human being, know the mind of God? It's impossible. Which is why, when we get to verse 9 of chapter 1, it should excite us when we read it. Because it says, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And that's exciting. It should be exciting. The Word, are you saying the Word, the Creator of all things, the transcendent one, the very God of very God, was coming into the world that we live in? That's exciting. Should be exciting. Because we long for God to be near us and to be manifest Himself to us. We long for that. But how, we ask? How will this eternally pre-existent Word of God be made manifest to us? Which is why, by the time we get to verse 14, we feel the punch and the power of the utter shocking statement that verse 14 is. It says, the Word was made flesh. The Word became flesh. And immediately, we should think, how absolutely amazing. How unthinkable. And we should ask ourselves, John, are you saying that the Word, eternally pre-existent, very God, a very God, Creator of all things, was made flesh? And John says, yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. The Word was made flesh, and then he goes on to say in that verse, and he dwelt among us. And he dwelt among us. He became, as the Old Testament prophets described him, a one like a son of man, a human being. A human being, flesh and blood. The Word who was fully God became fully man. And that is the way that the Word dwelt among us. In this way, as a man, he dwelt among us. He walked on the earth. He moved about. He did things. He said things. But even then, he didn't come to the earth, manifested in the flesh, to dwell on some remote mountaintop where no one could see him or get near him. In everything that he did, what does John say in that same verse 14 of chapter 1? And we have beheld his glory. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, we beheld his glory. We beheld him. We saw him. We heard him. We heard his voice. We could touch him. We could gaze upon his face. And what does John say? We saw his glory. We saw his glory. We beheld it. We saw his glory. You have the eternally pre-existent Word of God by nature God, who not only became flesh, who not only dwelt among His people, but He manifested His glory to them and to us. And if you were reading the Gospel of John for the first time, or hearing it read for the first time, by the time you get to verse 14, I think there's one thing that has to be on our mind. It's probably on the mind of the people that first read it, probably on some of our minds. The question of, well, what did He do? Tell us. You're saying that the Word of God, the Creator of all things, very God of very God, became flesh, became a man, dwelt among us. John, tell us what He did. Quickly. I want to know how He manifested His glory. Tell us everything. Tell us about this God made flesh. What did He do? And what the Gospel of John is about to unfold is not just about the life of just some great man like any other biography would be. This is about the life of the Word of God made flesh. This is about the life of the eternal God become flesh. And we should ask questions like, what does the life of the eternal Son of God in the flesh look like? What does His life look like? What kind of things does He do? How does He manifest His glory? What did He come to do? What was His purpose? Why did He come in now? These are questions we should ask. And starting in chapter 2, going to the end of the book, we do in fact get a recorded account of what the Son of God did and how exactly He manifested His glory. In other words, John doesn't disappoint. He will tell us the account of the Son of God on the earth and what His purpose was. He will tell us. And we see in this chapter, chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, the account of exactly what the eternal Word of God, the eternal Son of God made flesh did when He came to the earth. What did He do? He went to a wedding. He went to a wedding. Now, I've been to my share of weddings. I'm sure we've all been to our share of weddings. I've been to many weddings of people. I have no idea who they even are. How I ended up there, I don't know. And there was nothing momentous that happened at my visits to weddings. And I'm sure if you were writing a biography of somebody, who a great man or woman, you probably wouldn't put an account of them visiting a wedding. But John sees it as a very, very important detail and event in the life of Christ, and it really is an important event. And here is an example, John says, the first of the signs, the first of the examples of Jesus Christ, the God-man, manifesting His glory. And this wedding is setting that stage for the first of the signs of Jesus did. And they go to a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And weddings at that time were very, very grand celebrations. They would last anywhere from 7 to 14 days. It was a huge event. You would get a huge gathering of people. All the townspeople would come together to celebrate the union of this man and woman. And it was a huge feast. There was joy abounding. There was food and fun and wine flowing. And this wedding is probably no different. It's a great event. It's a celebration wedding. And the Son of God and His disciples happened to come to that wedding. At that exact wedding. At that exact moment in time. And this wedding is probably following the pattern of many other weddings. It's a great grand celebration. Except this, that somewhere during that wedding, the wine runs out. The wine runs out. And that's not good for keeping up a joyous celebration. There's no more wine. What do? And the scripture says that when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus comes up to Jesus and says, "They have no wine." And Jesus responds to her, to his mother, his woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now I almost have to throw in this detail just as an aside, because when we read this or people read this, they say, wow, that's a very harsh way for Jesus to speak to his mother. Woman, you know? And no, nobody would speak to their mother like that. But in this culture, that in fact is a very respectful address. And Jesus is being very respectful to his mother when he says, woman. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, Mary, mother of Jesus, comes up to Jesus with a big problem at this wedding, no wine. And she goes to him because she most likely and probably does think that he can solve the problem. And he can. She knows he can. But the response of Jesus is, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And you think, that's a strange response to a question about, hey, they're out of wine. You would think somebody would say, well, let me see what I can do, or what do you want me to do, or what are your suggestions, or let's attack the problem some way, somehow. Jesus gives a very strange response. But, and even though it may seem strange, we have to understand that John's gospel is full, as the other gospels are in a way, but John's gospel is full of people having a conversation with Jesus. And Jesus just being on a completely different plane than they are. And they're having one conversation, and it seems like Jesus is having a completely different conversation with them, and they just don't get it. And later on, what do we see? The Pharisees at the temple, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What do the Pharisees say? This temple took 46 years to build. But Jesus was talking about his body, right? Later on, conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What does Nicodemus say? What am I supposed to do to be born again? Get back into my mother's womb and be born again? And then John chapter 4, another example, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and Jesus asks her for a drink, and he tells the Samaritan woman, if you knew who was asking you for a drink, you would ask of me living water. And what does the Samaritan woman say? How are you going to give me that? You don't even have a bucket. So this conversation between Jesus and his mother is really no different. She comes to him and says, they have no wine. And Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It's that sort of communication gap between the Son of God, who has his mind set on the things of God, and the rest of us who have our minds set on the things of earth. No difference really in this conversation. But nevertheless, the account continues. Jesus Christ gives instructions to the servants, says, fill these 6 jars with water. They do it. They fill it to the brim. The jars are then delivered. They draw out of the jars and they deliver it to the master of the feast, who's sort of, I guess in modern times, sort of like the wedding planner. And as is his custom, when they bring him this wine, he wants to taste the quality of the wine, taste what they brought him. You know, he probably dips his ladle into the wine, puts it up to his lips, takes a drink. And what does he find when he drinks? He finds that is wine. That is wine. Jesus has made wine from water. That is a remarkable display of power over creation. There's no words, no incantation, no great pomp. Just Jesus says, fill those jars with water, take it to the wedding feast. By the time it gets there, it's wine. The substance of the thing has changed. Jesus doesn't just take poor wine and make it good, or doesn't just take good wine and make it better, even those in themselves would have been good miracles. What he does is take water and make it into wine. It's amazing power. Who but the Lord of glory, the Son of God, could do such a thing? And who knew about it? Nobody. Only the servants and the disciples. Jesus, the Word of God, made flesh, manifesting His glory, His power over creation. And the disciples and the servants see it. And what does it say? The disciples believed on Him. But notice here that the account doesn't just end with the discovery of the wine. It's not just a story of Jesus turning water into wine, and then it ends, and then it moves on. That would have been entirely sufficient. That would have been an amazing miracle, that Jesus can indeed turn water into wine, that He can change the substance of something. He can take something and turn it into something holy and entirely different. And surely that's enough to make the disciples believe. It's surely enough to display the power of the Son of God. But no, that's not enough. That's not enough in itself. Because this account is not ultimately the story about a wedding saved from imminent disaster. It's saved from the disaster of running out of wine. It's saved, this wedding is saved from the party getting killed. That's not what the story is about, ultimately. This is not just an account of how Jesus can come in and solve your problems. Surely He does, in a way He does. But there's much, much, much more to this story. There's something else that is driving the gospel according to John as we read it. It's pushing us forward to something. Even in the very first sign, John is pushing us as we read it to something greater than this. Surely this was a great miracle. Jesus, the Son of God, can turn water into wine. But John is saying there's something far greater here than that. And it's in this important detail that is added. It's in this detail. The wine that Jesus made happens to be superb. It's excellent. It's the great, I don't doubt if it's the greatest wine that wedding planner has ever tasted in his life. Immediately, he drinks it and he's shocked. Whoa, this is good wine. And it's unusual to him. Why is it unusual? Because usually at a wedding feast, when the festivities begin and everybody's taste buds are fresh and eager, you put out the good wine. And everybody drinks, partakes of that good wine. And then as the wedding progresses, you can put out progressively wine of lower quality. Because, you know, by that time everybody's laughing, everybody's having a good time. And really, who really cares about the wine by that point, right? You know, your taste buds are numb anyway. Doesn't really matter. And it's that time at the wedding. It's the time at the wedding for the poor wine. It's not the time for the good wine. And when the master of the feast tastes the wine, what does he taste? It's not what he expects. He says, this wine is excellent. This wine is superb. And to him, it's been in the reverse. This is the time for the poor wine. It's time for the wine that's a little sour, not as fresh, not as good quality. But the wedding, the master of the feast, he realizes that this is the good wine. And to him, it's in reverse. To him, it's in reverse. But may I say to you, brothers and sisters, that in the wedding, it may have been reversed. But in the life, in the chronology of Jesus' life and ministry, it's exactly where it needs to be. It's exactly where it needs to be. For here in John 3 is the good wine that's put out at the beginning of Christ's ministry, which can mean only one thing for the ministry of Christ. The bitter wine is to follow. The sour wine is to follow. And you can see a hint in Jesus' response to his mother when his mother requests more wine or comes to Jesus and says there is no wine. And he says, my hour has not come. My hour has not yet come. You see, John is pushing us forward, even in these early chapters, to an hour when the hour would come. The hour would come. Jesus will not partake now. for it is not the hour, nor is it his ministry to take this cup. But Jesus tells his mother, my hour has not yet come, meaning there will be a time when Jesus will partake. He has to and he will drink the cup, but it will not be the good wine that Jesus drinks. For the time of the good wine will have passed. Christ, the Lord of glory, in fact, must drink the bitter cup. And for this very reason, even here, even now, in John chapter 2, performing the first of his signs, he knows it. He knows it. It may have seemed like a strange response to a request for wine to say, my hour has not yet come. May have seemed strange. His mother may have looked at him in an odd way. What does that mean? But Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. The hour had not come, but it was coming. It was coming. Turn with me to John chapter 17. As John is pushing us closer to the climax of his gospel, as Jesus teaches his disciples in John 16, John 17, the night that he was to be delivered, Jesus says, Father, in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Now is the time for Christ to drink the cup. Look at one chapter, the next chapter, John 18, when Peter tries to resist the arrest of Jesus in John chapter 18, verse 11. What does Jesus say to Peter? Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The Gospel of John has brought us to the hour. John chapter 2, the hour has not come. John 17, Father, the hour has come. It's time to drink the cup. And what do we find that the hour is when we finally get here? What has John been pushing us to? What is the reason that the Word of God, eternally preexistent, the Creator of all things, very God, of very God, what is that hour that he's been talking about? What is it? What is the purpose? And what happens to the Word of God made flesh? He's betrayed. He's arrested. He's beaten. He's mocked. The Son of God, the Lord of glory, crucified, delivered up, crucified on a cross outside of the city among the guilty. And what do we read are the final moments of Jesus, the Word of God. Next chapter, John chapter 19. Jesus being crucified, suffering, dying, bleeding. The last recorded moment of the life of the Word of God in John chapter 19, verses 29 and 30. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. A jar of sour wine stood there. As the Lord of glory, the ministry of the Word was coming to an end, and the Lord of glory was hanging on a cross, being crucified. The good wine was gone. And only the bitter wine, the sour wine, was left. And there stood a jar of sour wine. And now was the time for Christ to drink of that cup. Not at a wedding feast. Jesus did not partake of good wine at a wedding feast. Jesus partook of sour wine on a cross. Bleeding, dying, paying for the sins of his people. Jesus said his hour would come. And it did come. And he endured the cross and drank the cup. Don't miss that. Jesus, in this passage that we looked at this morning, made most likely the greatest wine ever made. No human being, no master winemaker could have ever made such a glorious and excellent wine. But Christ makes it. He makes it without a word, without effort. But he doesn't make it for himself. He freely gives it to the wedding guests. But that wine is fit for a king. At a king's feast, at a king's table. And what more worthy king than the King of Glory? The Creator of all things, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ manifesting his glory. Yet, he freely gives the wine. He makes it and freely gives it. And he tells his mother, "My hour has not come. This is not my cup. This is not my time." Instead, the cup that the Lord Jesus Christ must drink is the bitter cup. But brothers and sisters and those who hear this word, I say this, that bitter cup is our cup. Christ is worthy above all kings and lords to drink of the cup of the good wine at a feast made for him. The Lord of glory coming into the world should have marveled at him. They should have enthroned him. They should have worshipped him. But the world received him not. The world instead, you and I, crucified him, beat him, mocked him. They took the cup of good wine for the king, and they drank it, for Christ gave it. And the bitter cup, that's our cup, on the cross, that's ours to bear, Christ took. We rightly and justly deserve the wrath of God. We don't deserve the good wine at the wedding feast. The guests didn't deserve for the Son of God to grace their presence and give them wine. Didn't deserve that. Nor did the Son of God deserve to be crucified and mocked and to be given sour wine on a hyssop branch put up to his lips. Yet Christ says, "I will drink the cup. For this reason I came to the earth, not to serve, not to be served, but to serve. Not to be exalted, but to be brought low." He says, "For the Son of Man must suffer many things." For this reason, Jesus says, "I came into the world." And why? Because he deserved it. Because he deserved the cross. Because he deserved to have sour wine given to him on a hyssop branch, on a cross. No, certainly not. He was perfect, sinless, the Word of God, eternally existent, very God of very God, Creator of all things. Yet he took the bitter cup. and he freely gives the good wine. And to those who by faith believe on his name, there is salvation. For those who by faith believe on the Son of God and cry out to him, Lord, save me, for I did deserve the bitter cup. And for those who believe on his name, Jesus Christ invites to partake of the wedding feast of the Lamb. When the church, when the people of God, when the bride of Christ, presented to Christ the bridegroom as perfect and blameless and spotless, are presented to him, they will dwell with him for eternity. Christ came into the world, as John 3:16 reminds us, to save those that would believe on his name. And for those who don't believe on his name and those who reject the Son of God, the Lord of glory, can only expect to partake of the cup of God's wrath. And what John is telling us here in this very first sign, that even at this moment, at the beginning of the ministry of Christ, he knew what his mission was. Crucifixion was not an accident. The crucifixion of Christ was not a failed attempt at a revolution. It was not unexpected to the Lord of glory. For this reason, he came to the earth, and John wants us to know that Christ, from the beginning, knew his mission, tells his mother, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come, but the hour would come, and it did come. And Christ bore the wrath of God on the cross and drank the bitter cup that those who believe in his name by faith would be saved. Pray with me. Lord, we are eternally grateful, thankful, that you looked upon us with mercy and kindness and sent Jesus Christ into the world knowing that the world would receive him not, knowing that he would be crucified, knowing that he would come into the earth for an hour that was appointed, that he would bear the penalty and the sins of his people on a cross. Oh Lord, how can we even begin to thank you? How can we even begin to understand the depths of your mercy? Lord, I pray that this would be made more real to us. I pray, Lord, that, Lord, we would not overlook, we would not forsake this truth, but that every day, every morning, every evening, we would be reminded that we are who we are only through the sacrifice of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for those among us, Lord, who have not believed on his name, who have not repented of their sin, their rebellion. I pray, Lord, that you would open their hearts to receive you, that they would see their utter sinfulness before you. And at the same moment, see, Lord, that you are indeed a great Savior. That through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, more precious than gold, silver, or anything else, that the blood of Christ can wash away our sin. Lord, may you have mercy upon us this morning. Thank you for your word, which is true, which is infallible, and which points us to our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.